Today is a unique day for me and for my family. Most of you know that today is our last day here at Grace Bible Fellowship Church. We've known a few of you for our entire 18 years here at GBFC. For some of you, it's only been a matter of months or even weeks. I've seen many people come and go over the years, and many of them left well, now serving faithfully in some other place. In other words, things change sometimes. God moves people around. We may not always like it. It may not be what we had envisioned or preferred. I hope you understand that I don't leave GBFC lightly. Don't leave the only church my children have ever known, where Susanna and I have spent the majority of our marriage and where I have served for over 14 years as an elder. Don't leave without a pretty high confidence that it is the right thing to do. It isn't easy to make a decision like that. And yet there is a sense to me that it is easy because I believe that is what the Lord would have me to do because I have a desire and an opportunity for ministry elsewhere. Discipleship doesn't mean that people will always remain in the same place to serve. Sometimes they are called to go to other places. In the early church, the apostles were on the move regularly. I hope that some of you in the future are called to go to other places for the gospel of Christ, particularly those of you that are still young. Perhaps the Lord would have you to take the message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone to some other country, to a people of strange tongue and strange food and strange customs, perhaps a people without even Bibles, and tell them about sin and redemption. It would be a life well spent. And for those of you, and I realize this is most of you, but for those of you that are not called to such work, then at least give of yourself to send those who do go to these foreign lands. As for me, church planting a few cities away is not nearly so difficult. I greatly respect those people that God uses in difficult places, in faraway lands where Christianity is nearly non-existent or frowned upon or perhaps even illegal. Compared to that, starting a church in Collin County is easy. I don't mean that it is easy, but only that it isn't nearly as challenging as what some are called to do. I never thought of myself as a church planter, and I still don't. It's been noted that I'm not an ideal candidate for such a work, and this observation is most assuredly accurate. I'm not an ideal candidate for anything, except as a resident of hell. For that, I'm most assuredly qualified. Anything else, especially ministry, it's only the grace of God and the work of Christ in my life that allows any good to come forth. And yet, this is normal. The Lord uses weak and imperfect and, yes, sinful vessels for His own purposes and His own good pleasure. So by that standard, weakness, lack, and dragging around this nasty tendency to sin, I guess I can qualify. Who's adequate for a task such as church planting? Not me. It's with fear and trembling that I think about it. But I don't want to put any confidence in the flesh. I'm at least somewhat aware of my own weaknesses and shortcomings. But I'll do what Paul did and regularly, and particularly in 2 Corinthians. He boasted in his weaknesses, knowing that in human weakness is when Christ is shown to be most strong. So in those things in me that are not strong, I boast, knowing that Christ's strength will be made known through them. That's not an excuse for a lack of sanctification. God wants us all to grow, and I want to grow. It's easy to stagnate, to coast, to slip backwards. I'm confident that this new ministry opportunity will indeed be used by God for good in my life, for good in the lives of my family members, and I trust in the lives of at least a few individuals in the Allen area as well. The world might call me a fool to attempt such a task, to press forward with such limited resources. That's partly because the world cares nothing for the Church of Christ, partly because the world is caught up in materialism and financial success. Life, and I know you know this, but life is more than one's possessions. He who dies with the most toys loses them all. Saving money is a good thing, but we must never cling to what God has given us. If the Lord wants to take me down to my last wrinkled dollar bill or my last rusty nickel, then praise be to Christ, because it's His dollar and nickel anyway. If I were to die penniless, then there is at least one way that I would be like Christ. You know that we sing number 379 fairly regularly. It's called Take My Life and Let It Be. I was at a pastor's lunch back in June in McKinney, and we sang that one. When we got to the verse that says, Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. And it hit me. And I thought, do I really want God to take it? I mean, my money isn't mine, it's His. It's rather easy to say the words, but what do the words mean if we are not really okay with God actually taking away that which He has given? The great Puritan pastor and author Richard Baxter put it this way. He said, I am contented to consume my body, to sacrifice to God's service, and to spend all that I have, and to be spent myself for the souls of men. I aspire to that commitment. I wish I could say it were true of me. I want it to be. I don't know what the Lord may do at Grace Bible Church of Allen. Maybe this will be the beginning of a long and blessed ministry. Maybe it'll be the beginning of a very short-lived one. Either way, I'm content and confident that some people will be exposed to the gospel of Christ, and at least a few will be edified in the most holy faith, and most of all, that Christ will be glorified. Many of you have been encouraging and supportive in various ways, and I want you to know that that means more than I can put into words. Please do pray for me, for my family, for the beginnings of a new church serving Allen and the surrounding area. God hears the prayers of the righteous, and I am most needful of them. I also want to express my love for each of you. You are dear brothers and sisters in Christ, young, old, in between. The Lord has worked through you for good in my life and the lives of my family members, and I am thankful to the Lord for that. Any shepherd would be greatly blessed to have a flock such as you. And you are blessed to have three pastors who will faithfully shepherd you here. They aren't perfect. They would be the first to admit that. But they know God. They know the gospel. They are faithful in sound doctrine, in shepherding, and desiring not their own glory, but Christ's. If that were not the case, I wouldn't even leave. If there was a wolf in sheep's clothing, a false teacher, or someone going off into heresy, I would stay and help address those issues. Those of you that have been here for some time know that is true. But that is not the situation. Not at all. I leave with the confidence that the Lord will continue to bless here at GBFC, knowing that she is in good hands. Please remember, our fellowship has not ended. Sure, we won't see you as often, but we'll still be nearby, at least for a while. We want to hear from you and to know what Christ is doing in and hopefully we'll have some stories of blessing to share with you as well. And that's enough of my ramblings. I wanted to share those things first, not because they are the most important, but because they are the least important. What I want you to remember from this morning, most of all, is our study of the text of God's holy word. And I can think of no better passage to cover, nothing more important and more glorious than the final words of Scripture, the last four verses of the Bible. Before we do that, though, please join me at the throne of grace as we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the Word of God. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, for this book that you have given to us. That is faithful, we can rely on it, that you have inspired it, that it is true. And we can cling to it. Thank you that it tells us about Christ and how we might find forgiveness of sins. Thank you that it tells us how we ought to live and tells us that you help us to live in that way. Lord, would you bless this study, these last four verses as we study them this morning, that you would be honored, that your people would understand and apply it to their own hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we conclude with the final words of the book of Revelation and all of God's Word, I think it is in order to review where we've been these last 5 years. Back in chapter 1 of Revelation, we saw that this book is revealing, not concealing, but revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. Though some things in the book may be hard to understand, overall the intent isn't to hide, but to show forth Christ and to explain the things that must soon take place. Don't let the difficult passages make you think that the book is incomprehensible, but take it at face value and study it and let it reveal to you God's final message for mankind. Chapter 1 confirmed for us that Jesus is coming again. You'll probably hear that again here in a little bit. And that he is glorified in heaven now, the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty, the first and the last, the one who is dead and now alive forevermore. And someday he will return in glory. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters to seven different churches, seven different cities, some of which were in good condition and needed only a little instruction along with some encouragement. Some of which had some problems that needed to be addressed, and at least one of which didn't even have the presence of Christ. At the end of chapter 3, the word church isn't used again until the very end of the book, signifying the rapture of the church occurs before the tribulation, and the remaining chapters in general describe what is called the seven-year tribulation period, also called the time of Jacob's trouble or Daniel's 70th week of the history of Israel. Chapters 4 and 5 described a wonderful scene in heaven. And then chapter 6 began the main section of the book, describing many terrible judgments to come. Chapter 6 included the seven seals, the seal judgments. First, the white horse, which is the false Christ, the red horse, which is war, the black horse, which is famine, the pale horse, which is death. Fifth was the soul of martyrs under the altar crying out for judgment. And the sixth seal was the earthquake, the blackened sun, the moon like blood and terror. And finally, the seventh seal, you think you're finally to the end of the judgments, and we find that the seventh seal is really seven trumpet judgments. Chapter 7 has an interlude with 144,000 Jewish evangelists and many, many martyrs who died for the name of Christ. Chapters 8 and 9 continue with the judgments, specifically those seven trumpets. First, hail and fire and blood. Second, a mountain burning with fire. Third, there was a star called wormwood. Fourth, the sun and the moon and the stars blackened. Fifth was the opening of a bottomless pit with terrible demons loosed, which is the first woe. And sixth, the demonic armies loosed upon the world, which is the second woe. And seventh, you finally think we're getting to the end of the judgments, and the seventh trumpet, really the seven bowl judgments to come. Chapter 10 had the seven peals of thunder judgments, which were sealed up, that is, not revealed to us. Chapter 11 described two very special witnesses who witnessed on the earth for some time, who couldn't be killed and who could kill. Eventually, the beast does kill them, and their bodies are left in the streets of Jerusalem while the world celebrates their death by sending gifts to one another. I think it was John MacArthur who called it Happy Dead Witnesses Day. Except that 3.5 days later, God raises them up. And the world sees and fears, and the two witnesses ascend into heaven. Chapter 12, we saw the woman, Israel, kept safe from the red dragon, Satan. There was war in heaven. Chapter 13 tells us the beast of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, there was a false resurrection, and all on the earth who are not elect will worship him. There was also another beast who made an image that appears to come to life in order to deceive. In chapter 14, we saw Christ on Mount Zion with 144,000 of his own singing his praises. We also saw an angel proclaiming the eternal gospel, which is fear God and give him glory. There was also another angel giving a warning of the reaping of the harvest of the unrighteous, throwing them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And chapter 14 is where we studied the doctrine of eternal hell. Chapter 15 gave a break from the judgments by describing a glorious scene in heaven. However, chapter 16 brought us back to the grim realities of the final judgments of the book. For in chapter 16, we found those 7 bowls of the wrath of God, malignant sores, sea turned to blood, rivers turned to blood. 4th was scorching heat. 5th, darkness and pain. 6th, the river Euphrates dried up. And 7th, the great worldwide earthquake and huge hailstones. Chapter 17 and 18 describe for us the doom of Babylon, both the false religious system and the corrupt political system. So chapter 18, in essence, concluded the judgments of God. Chapter 19 described for us the fourfold hallelujah, the marriage of the Lamb, the second coming of Christ, and the doom of the beast and the false prophet. In chapter 20, Satan was bound for 1,000 years, which is the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he will sit on the throne of his father David and rule over a glorious millennial kingdom with a blessed earth. And after 1,000 years is up, Satan will be released. A final battle will ensue, which will be won by Jesus with the word of his mouth. As Luther put it, one little word shall fell him. Satan's called the Lord of the Flies, I think. In chapter 20, the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire, and the great white throne judgment of the lost will take place, where the unrighteous will also be thrown into the eternal flames of the lake of fire. In chapter 21, we began to study the glories of heaven. It described the beginnings of the eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth, a new and blazingly glorious holy city, the New Jerusalem, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. God will dwell with his people, and he will wipe away every tear. And there will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, for the first things will have passed away. And finally, the first part of chapter 22 described for us the river of the water of life coming from the throne of God and the tree of life. There will no longer be any curse, and God's slaves will serve him. And the most amazing and beautiful sight in heaven, they will see his face. In the middle of chapter 22, we're reminded about to heed the words of this book, for the time is near, and that Christ is coming quickly. And that, beloved, brings us to the last 4 verses of this book and of the book. Revelation 22, verses 18 through 21. We don't normally do this in a sermon, but would you please stand with me as we read the end of God's word? Revelation 22, verses 18 and 21 from the New American Standard. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Please be seated. We'll take this in 2 parts. In reality, these really should be 2 separate sermons, so it might be a bit longer than usual, in case you haven't figured that out already. But I'm confident you'll overlook it this one last time. And you can count that standing up as a third inning stretch break if you want to. Verse 18. We're not sure who the I is at the beginning of verse 18. Could be John. More likely, it's the Lord Jesus himself. For those of you that have red letter Bibles, nothing wrong with that, but they don't always necessarily get everything in red right, because sometimes we don't know who is speaking. These are rather solemn words. They are the loving and gracious last words of warning in Holy Scripture. As the last warning, we should heed them and count them as very important. They are not to be skimmed over and then ignored. Even if the I is referring to John, they are words inspired by Christ. He emphasizes the truth of this warning. The word for testify is to give witness. We get our word martyr from the Greek word. These are not careless or flippant words, but grave and sincere words penned by the last of the 12 apostles. And the something that he would write about was the very word of God itself. If you're blessed enough to have heard or read the words of the book of Revelation right there in your own Bible, whereas we've studied these last 5 years, then you're included in verse 18. You've heard the words of the prophecy of this book. And by extension, commentators agree that this warning really applies to the entirety of God's word, the Bible. We find two warnings, one in verse 18, one in verse 19. If, it says, anyone adds to them, something's going to happen. Then it says, if anyone takes away from the words, something else is going to happen. And let's consider what these sins are that will merit such disastrous consequences. What does it mean, add words to them? I think there are a number of ways by which people try to add to God's word. First, people have tried to add non-inspired writings to the 66 canonical books of Scripture. This is done in Romanism, where the apocryphal books are treated as Scripture. Second, some people try to add new books, new revelations, and count them as equal to or even superior to the Bible. Islam does this with the Quran. The Mormons do this with the Book of Mormon. Mary Baker Eddy's writings, particularly something called Science and Health, are venerated in Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor scientific, by the way. There are countless other writings from other religions and cults and isms that people treat as equal to or almost always as superior to God's Word, the Bible. A third way that people add to God's Word is when they write books describing extra-biblical revelation, whether direct prophecy or supposed experiences that they've had, some even claiming to have gone to heaven or to hell. We need to understand that there is no more direct revelation from God, no more thus says the Lord, no God told me that, whatever, no more visions, no more voices, no supernatural trips to heaven or hell, nothing like that. What God told you is what he told me and what he has told everyone else, and it is right here in this book. A fourth way people try to add to God's word is when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is, from the chair where he supposedly speaks infallibly. And his word, whether they care to admit it or not, takes precedence over the Bible. All those things, whether they would admit it or not, are attempts to add to God's word, either on paper or in practicality. And all of them are to be rejected. Now, adding to God's word does not include things like writing books or commentaries or even adding notes to a study Bible, as long as the reader can clearly understand what is Scripture and what isn't. I was listening to an editor of a good study Bible talk about how they went about adding study notes. He said the most important part of their study Bible, apart from the text of God's word itself, was the horizontal line on each page that separated the text of God's word above from man's notes below. He had the right idea. It's fine to add comments, cross-references, chapter and verse numbers, which are man's additions, those sorts of things, as long as we're clear on what is God-breathed and what is merely helpful additions by man. Much more could be said about adding to God's Word, but we need to move on. What does it mean to take away from the words of this book? And we think that adding to God's Word happens a lot. I think that taking away happens even much more frequently. Those of you that are at least in your 30s or 40s are probably aware that Reader's Digest used to sell condensed books. They did that for decades. They took a literary work and condensed it and sold it. I'm going to get that thing. And there's nothing wrong with taking a literary work and condensing it and selling it. Except that in 1982, they decided to condense the one book in the universe that shouldn't be condensed. It was controversial. They undertook a 3-year task of giving the world a Reader's Digest Bible. 55% of the Old Testament was cut out. 25% of the New Testament removed. I couldn't verify this, but if I recall correctly, verses 18 and 19 of Revelation 22 were not included in their condensed Bible. Go figure. Well, that one's rather obvious, but what are some other ways of taking away from the words of this prophecy? Some of you may have heard of the Jesus Seminar, a group of 200 pseudo-scholars who got together to pass judgment on what Jesus really said. They voted on which words of Jesus are authentic, possibly authentic, altered or spurious or fabricated. According to them, only a small percentage of the words of Christ in the Bible are certainly authentic, with about half of the words of Christ being completely fabricated. In other words, they have censored Jesus according to their own vain imaginations. The same thing is done to other parts of the Bible. Lots of people will decide in their own minds which parts of the Bible are true based on current theories of so-called science. And of course, the book of Genesis becomes the victim in those cases. A 6-day creation is simply out of the question. A literal Adam and Eve is silly. A serpent and a deception and the fall of man are ludicrous. All that stuff about a guy named Noah and a big boat with animals and a worldwide flood, myth, fable, stories for children. But if you're going to rip chapters 1 through 12 out of Genesis, you'd better keep tearing until you're done. Other people do the same thing with other parts of the Bible because they just don't like what they find there. They decide which parts of the Bible really aren't important, which texts can be downplayed, ignored, or explained away, and they do it with all parts of the Bible. We've mentioned Genesis already. Some people concentrate on Genesis on the clear implications about women's roles found there. That is, Eve was created to be Adam's helper. That's unacceptable in our modern society. Even the fact that it was one woman and one man doesn't go over very well anymore. But consider the other parts of the Bible. The remaining books of Moses, the Torah, the law, is often ignored in our day. R.C. Sproul has said recently that antinomianism, that is, those who are against the law, is at an epidemic in our day. People don't like the law, usually because of moral implications, but it's a part of God's Word, a part to be studied and treasured. Consider what the psalmist said about the law of God. Jacob read from part of Psalm 119 earlier. We skip down later to the book of Psalm 119, verse 97. And how long has it been since you've said this? Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Over and over again in Psalm 119, the songwriter expresses his love for God's law. Just a few of them. What verse 163 says, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. Verse 165 says, those who love your law have great peace. Verse 174 says, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. We've read Psalm 1 during our scripture reading here a number of times. You remember what verse 2 says, referring to the blessed man? It says, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. King David knew this as well. Psalm 19, not 119, back in 19. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David. And verse 7 tells us, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Some people say something like, oh, that's the Old Testament. And it is. But that doesn't mean we chuck the Old Testament just because it's the Old Testament. Yes, the ceremonial laws, the dietary restrictions, and those things were removed or fulfilled or set aside, which is a whole other topic. But the moral law of God remains because it is a reflection of who God is. It tells us what he is like. It is consistent with his character. The New Testament confirms this for us. Romans 7:12. I don't know if Hans, you're going to cover 7 verse 12 or not. But it says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Please don't misunderstand. Romans is also very clear that we are not under the law, but under grace. But that does not make the law irrelevant. Not at all. 1 Timothy 1:8 explains for us. It says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then tells us that the lawful use of the law is to show the existence of sin. And that isn't new for most of you. And showing the existence of sin is a good thing because then a person can know his need and turn to the Savior. Let me be clear. Righteousness does not come by the law. Not at all. Never did. Never will. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But that knowledge of sin is an important part of what is needed for a lost person to be saved and for the Christian to be sanctified. Some of you have studied materials from the Way of the Master, and they consistently use the Ten Commandments to show people that they're not right with God. Why? So that they'll repent of their sin and believe and be saved by grace through faith. One of the big problems related to evangelism in our day is that so many people think they're already okay with God. In one of the Way of the Master videos, there is a research doctor holding up a test tube, walking around on the street, telling people that he's got a cure for their cancer. And what's the response? Well, they don't really care too much because they don't know they have cancer. The great news of a cure for the cancer means little if they are not aware that they have the disease. But those same people, if they are shown that they are in great need, they will treasure that cure they had previously despised. That's what the law does. It shows sin, shows the need for a gracious Savior. And through the convicting work and effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, it produces repentance. The Reformers understood this well. They would be the first to say that righteousness and salvation don't come by the law. Many of them bled and died for that. But they never diminished the importance of the law. For instance, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, put it this way. He said, the preacher's work is to throw sinners down into utter helplessness, that they may be compelled to look up to him who alone can help them. Jesus did this with the rich young ruler. You remember him? Great evangelistic prospect. He asked about how to inherit eternal life. Remember what Jesus gave him? The law. The young man's problem wasn't so much that he hadn't kept the law, but that he thought that he had kept it. And he thought he was okay in that area. Because of that, he didn't come to salvation. The law is important. Give it to your neighbor, to your co-worker, to your friends, to your kids, to yourself. And when there's a humble and soft heart, then they're ready for grace. If you take grace and set it up on a pedestal, it looks nice. But if you place it up against the black background of the condemnation incurred because of the law, grace shines forth in all its blazing glory. The light of God's grace glistens in all its splendor the most when it has the black background of the law, just as a diamond is displayed on black velvet. Grace is like a sky full of beautiful stars, which can only be seen in the blackness of the night sky. Don't despise the law. Jesus sure didn't. In fact, he said in Luke 16:17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. When he was tempted by the devil, do you know what he quoted? All three times from the law. Jesus had high regard for what Moses wrote, and we should too. He quoted it often, and we should too. And it is a good tool for those times when we find ourselves being tempted. Do we find our righteousness in the law? Absolutely not. The perfect and holy law of God shows us that we are guilty before God and unable to bring about the inner change necessary to obey God from the heart and to delight in His ways. The gospel of grace is that Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law and opened the way for a person to have a relationship with God. He comes to powerless people and grants repentance from sin and gives faith in Christ. He takes away guilt and credits His righteousness to those who believe in Him. He gives us hearts that find their chief delight in God. David Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He wrote, "If the grace you have received does not help you to keep the law, you have not received grace." Is the law burdensome? Not if we have the right attitude about it. It would be an unbearable burden if we attempted to find righteousness through it. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." When we treat the law as perfect and delightful and count it as treasure, it is a blessing to us because Jesus said that if we love Him, we are to keep His commandments. Beloved, Jesus doesn't ask us to do things. He doesn't make requests. He commands. And if His commands are not our delight, then our heart is not yet right in this area, and the law will indeed be a burden. Well, enough of discussing the law. Much more could be said. It's a topic worthy of your further study. I spend extra time on it simply because it is a subject that has so much confusion surrounding it. What other areas of Scripture are attacked in practicality, having words taken away? Well, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament is another area. Obviously, much of what Proverbs says is ignored or downplayed in our day. The passages that warn about debt are ignored. For our society says, buy all the house you can afford, instead of rightly warning about too much debt. Our nation's financial crisis is at least in part due to a failure to heed God's wisdom concerning debt. Oh, and the passages in Proverbs about using the rod on children, obviously that's no good because spanking has been judged to be child abuse at worst, or ineffective at best. And the Proverbs 31 woman, forget her, surely that can't apply today. God's wisdom is mocked, and man's foolishness is substituted. People have taken Scripture, they have judged it lacking, insufficient, or just plain wrong, and thus relegated it to the dusty part of their bookshelf. The same is done with the Old Testament prophetic books. The parts that foretell the future obviously written after the fact, or allegorized away to the point of having no discernible meaning. And those Old Testament prophetic books with the judgments of God in them? Well, I don't think God is like that, they say. Or, that's the God of the Old Testament. As if the immutable and eternal God somehow changed after the Old Testament was finished. Well, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament is attacked just as much. The Gospels? Well, obviously Jesus didn't really say all those things. We've discussed the Jesus seminar nonsense already. And if the words of Christ are not overtly attacked as spurious, they are disregarded. All that stuff about being poor in spirit, inconsistent with self-esteem. Jesus' warnings about worry, well, that's certainly undoable. The warnings about hell, incompatible with a God of love. And the instruction about church discipline, well, obviously that won't work in our society. Oh, and a bodily resurrection? Ancient fable. Many more examples could be given. Go on to the New Testament epistles. Romans 1 and the issue of sexual ethics? Well, that won't do. The teaching about different roles for men and women? Not acceptable in our enlightened culture. Statements about the exclusivity of Christianity and only one way of salvation? Well, intolerant, hateful, and arrogant. All the various statements on morality. Harebrained ideas of an ancient culture that certainly don't apply today. The prophecies in the New Testament. Those things that talk about a final judgment. Statements that suggest that Jesus is coming again. All this stuff in Revelation. Preposterous. Outrageous. It's absurd. The idea about Jesus reigning over the world in glory, mankind would have the same response as they did the first time he came. We will not have this man rule over us. Many people don't like what's in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, so they chop it out, ignore it, or explain why it is irrelevant or just wrong. They take away from God's word. The others think it is missing stuff, or they want to change its doctrine, so they add to it. There is one other thing that really falls into both categories of adding to and taking away from God's word. That is mistranslating the Bible. Some men don't like the words, so they mistranslate on purpose, adding, taking away, changing, until the text is more palatable to their taste. This was done many years ago by Roman Catholicism when they made their Latin Bible. Instead of repent, they made it say do penance. Two very different things. Some years ago, the Jehovah's Witnesses created their New World Translation, purposely skewing the meaning of some texts to eradicate the deity of Christ from the pages. More recently, translations such as the TNIV, that's today's NIV, and the recently revised, just a few months ago, NIV, New International Version, they were done to promote gender equality, with mistranslation being the tool used to get the desired result. Writing of our verses here in Revelation 22, John Walvoord stated, "What a solemn warning this is to critics who have tampered with this book and with other portions of Scripture in arrogant self-confidence that they are equipped intellectually and spiritually to determine what is true and what is not true in the Word of God." You're probably aware that our warning here in verses 18 and 19 is not a new warning. This isn't a concept that is introduced here at the very end of Scripture. Brad read from a few of these passages 2 weeks ago, so it may sound familiar. Back in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, God is speaking, and he said, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Sound familiar? Don't add, don't take away. But that's not the only Old Testament passage that gives the same command. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, God is speaking, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Kind of gives you the impression that God says what he wants to say, and he doesn't want anyone tinkering with a message. Many years after Moses, the writer of Proverbs 30 repeated the point. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar." Well, years after Proverbs, Jeremiah repeated the same idea in Jeremiah 26, verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I have commanded you to speak to them. Do not omit a word." The prophet wasn't allowed to alter the message, even a little, but only to deliver the message that God gave. We dare not be guilty of the sins of verses 18 and 19. We must start in Genesis 1:1 and treasure each word until the very end. The Bible affirms its own uniqueness, its own perfection, that it is true word for word, even unto the smallest stroke of the pen. We dare not add to it or take away from it. Sola Scriptura is the first pillar of the Reformation, for good reason. One writer put it this way: "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, practice it to be safe, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good is its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is given you in life and will be opened in the judgment and will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. What will happen to those who add to or take away from God's word? The consequences, as we read in these two verses, are very severe. At the beginning of the message, we skimmed over some of the terrible judgments of chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation. Our text this morning says that if you add to God's word, God will add to you the plagues written in this book. That, beloved, is no small threat. All that stuff, all those punishments, all of God's vengeance that we went through, if you're guilty of adding to what God has said, you'll get more of those judgments in return. And the converse is true. If you take away from God's word, verse 19 says, "The Lord will take away your part of the tree of life and of heaven." In other words, these sins are eternally fatal, forever damning. That does not mean that a Christian will lose his salvation if he inadvertently does something like this, because the Bible is clear. It tells us that real, true Christians cannot lose their salvation. But it does show the severity of these things, and that those who do them unrepentantly are not in Christ, not saved, not regenerate, and will be lost on the last day. The true Christian treasures the word of God, doesn't attempt to add to it or take away from it. We'll finish our study of these two verses with this last short passage. Remember one of the things that Jesus said in Matthew 4 when he was tempted? I referred to it already. Matthew 4, verse 4, he quoted from Deuteronomy 8, 3 and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The second part of our passage is the last two verses of God's most holy word, and we won't take as long to cover them. Verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Do you ever think about, this might sound morbid to some of you, I suspect I'm not the only one to do this, do you ever think about what your final words would be if you were lying on your deathbed and you knew the end was near? What would you say to your family, your friends that were around you? Would you talk about the weather or ask about the Cowboys game that you missed? Would you prattle on about some frivolous topic that means nothing? Or would you say something important, something from the depths of your heart, something that is essential and significant and weighty, something you would want people to remember? We could hope those words would even speak of eternal things, of Christ, of the gospel and salvation, and the looking forward to the eternal reward. Perhaps you would have a few final words of important instruction and wisdom for your children. Jesus speaks in verse 20. He isn't dying, but these are his final recorded words in Scripture. The last message he has for us. Do you think it might be important? Maybe it's something we should pay attention to. Five simple words in English. Yes. A marker of affirmation or emphasis, an assurance that what is to come is true. I am, Jesus referring to himself, that he is coming means to move, and quickly, often translated, soon. The message is both simple and clear. Over and over again in the Bible, it tells us that Jesus is coming. In the Old Testament, there are many prophecies about him, some of which were fulfilled at his first coming, some of which will be fulfilled when he comes again. The New Testament is full of references to the return of Christ. We've been studying those as Lennon has been taking us through 2 Peter lately. Jesus promised his return often. The apostles wrote of it many times. Revelation itself is an entire book about his return and the events surrounding it. And here, the last testimony of Jesus himself is that, yes, he is coming quickly. We don't know when. Date setting is wrong. But saying he will return is oh so right. He will intervene in human history in a dramatic way. Things will not always continue just as they do today. Christ is going to intrude on the events of human history quickly, suddenly, when men least expect it, and things are going to change. At first, the worldwide situation will get dramatically worse for 7 terrible years, but then it will get spectacularly better. Jesus is coming again, beloved. Are you ready? Are you eager? Several years ago, I was at one of the NANC conferences, Biblical Counseling Conference. I think it was the one over in Fort Worth where some of you were. I'm not sure, but Randy Patton was speaking at a session. I was sitting near the back, which is uncharacteristic of me, but I'm glad that I did. There were hundreds of people in the rows in front of me, and Brother Patton asked this question. How many of you want to go to heaven? And, of course, almost every hand shot up. Then he immediately added a word to his question, today. And that's what happened when he said it too. And almost every hand went down. And There was a chuckle. And please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I have no problem with the humor and no problem with what Randy said. But I was disappointed that only a few of us kept our hand up when the question was modified to ask if we wanted to go to heaven today. Go to heaven today? Are you kidding me? If I had a choice to continue to live on in a sinful and a cursed planet, go to a place of perfect holiness and blessing, to live in a world full of blasphemers of God and scorners of Christ, or go be where everyone loves and honors God perfectly, to suffer with pain and heartache, go be where there's no more crying and no more pain. If I had a choice, would I choose the sorrows of this life or the endless and unspeakable joys of heaven? To endure a body that is aging and dying, or receive a perfect and glorified body that will last for eternity? To stay here, face death, the death of loved ones, of self, perhaps the fear and the pains of dying, or go be where there is no more death. To continue battling this horrible sin nature that I carry around with me for 24 hours a day, or enter into glory and be sinless for the countless ages of eternity. A choice. A choice to see your faces, which aren't bad, or to go and see the face of God. Go to heaven today. Are you kidding me? Well, maybe you're thinking, that's easy. Compare all the bad of this world to heaven. Of course, anyone would pick heaven. What about all the blessings of this life? And there are many, aren't there? God has blessed us richly in this life. We have much, probably too much. We look forward to things in our lives, and that's okay, except that we look forward to them perhaps a little too much. I dare say if we were each offered Randy's option of either going to heaven today or waiting around here for a while longer, most of us, if we would care to admit it, would choose to wait. And maybe even give good and spiritual reasons why. But let's face it. Some of us just want more out of this life before going to heaven. Perhaps you want to finish high school or get that good job and make some money. Lots of young people think that they just want to get married first. And then heaven would be okay. Or then they want to have kids or see their grandkids. And those are good things. The Lord blesses us with these wonderful things. But beloved, how thin and pale they are in comparison to the glories of heaven. If you miss out on getting married or having grandchildren or whatever good and earthly goal or desire you might have, you're not really missing out. The perfections of heaven will far surpass anything this life may offer. So compare all the blessings of this life to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, which says, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. How about that? Better than we can imagine. Way better than anything on earth. The fulfillment and culmination of the best of what God has, unspoiled by sin. How could anyone not choose that? If you really believe what the Bible says, and if you really are saved. The Bible says that for the Christian to die is gain. It's great gain. Do you believe that? desiring heaven and Christ. It's not being selfish. Selfish would be if you hid in the corner and sat idle until it was your time for heaven. Selfish would be not sharing the gospel message with others so that they too might look forward to heaven. Selfish would be spending all your money on yourself instead of investing in the gospel, particularly in the area of sending trained men and women to the foreign mission fields. Selfish, ultimately selfish, would be taking your own life so that you could go to heaven instantly. Selfish would be living your life for your own pleasures instead of living for Christ. It isn't selfish to earnestly desire to go to heaven or to desire the return of Jesus. In fact, it should be the norm for the Christian. We don't get to choose when we go to heaven. We don't get to pick or even know when Jesus will return, but we sure should desire those things. John's response at the end of verse 20 shows this. What did he write? Amen. May it be so. May it truly come to pass. Certainly it will happen. The expression of John's heart at Christ's reiterated promise to return, his heart, yes, Lord, please come. Oh, come back as you promised. Come, Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy 4:8 describes Christians as those who have loved his appearing. The aged Apostle John desired to see the return of Christ. So should we. John's final words, verse 21. His desire for the churches, his longing for the saints, his yearning for the redeemed is that the grace of the Lord Jesus would be with them. God's best goodness to us is what John wishes for his readers. This benediction of grace make up the final words of the New Testament and thus of Scripture. To summarize, don't mess with God's Word. Do earnestly desire the return of Christ. My final words for you, beloved, are the final words of the Bible. Treasure Holy Scripture. Believe it. Defend it. Love it. Obey it. Don't pay attention to those who mess with it. And look forward to the glories of heaven. Perhaps even the return of Christ in your lifetime. Long for him to come. Yearn for his glorification on the earth and for your glorification in heaven. Until that glorious day, may the wonderful and the matchless grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with each of you. Let's ask the Lord to seal his word in our hearts. We thank you, O Lord, for this day, that your people could assemble together here in this place, many other places nearby, and in many, many places around the world where they have met and are meeting and will meet together to worship you. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on the proclamation of your word this day and in the coming days, as long as you should tarry, that your word would be preached faithfully, right doctrine would be taught, where right living would be encouraged and instructed, where men and women and boys and girls could find forgiveness of sin, where they could find truths to edify their own hearts. Thank you, God, that you're God who saves sinners. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just save us and then set us off on our own to live with our own strength, but that you are with us always, even unto the end of the age. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You always help. You're there in the sanctification process. Help us, Lord, live lives for you, setting aside the cares of things of this world which so easily distract us, all the glistening toys which will burn, Help us, Lord, to be a people set on the gospel and getting the good news to others and loving people with the love of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you use imperfect vessels such as we all are. Help us, Lord, to be used by you for your glory. May your kingdom come soon. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.